Our first reading this morning comes from Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 16 through 21. But they and their fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return their slavery in Egypt. But you are God, ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God, who brought you up out of Egypt," and he had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud led them in a way for them to depart. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water to drink. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. The word of the Lord.
The second reading is from Romans chapter 8, beginning at the 31st verse. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No one in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of the Lord.
Please stand for the reading of the Gospel. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Christ.
Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go to the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides the women and children. The Gospel of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak your word to us, that we would hear your word and it would bear fruit in our lives, all to your honor and glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I traveled a lot last month, something like 40 hours in the air. In the month of July, flying from here to China and back, and all the domestic flights in both countries. And I noticed in the airports, I noticed that there were people who were sitting in the waiting room relaxed and reading or chatting or something like that. But I noticed that there was also this other group of people that sort of more anxiously congregated around the counter or around the screens. And I realized it had to do with whether or not the people had confirmed tickets or whether they were flying standby. Those with confirmed tickets sat and read and chatted and slept and got impatient that the flight wasn't leaving on time, but they were ready to get on the plane. Those who were unsure as to whether or not they were going to have a seat tended to wait anxiously under that screen that would say what standby passengers are going to get on, hoping that their name would just magically start appearing as they got closer and closer to the time. They asked lots of questions, they watched the monitors, and they just had no assurance of their travel. Paul, at the end of Romans chapter 8, read today, wants to give us a deep assurance of our place with God. All of Romans 5 through 8, which we've been looking at for the last month or so, all of that passage points towards our assured salvation in Christ. His declaration that we are justified, that we are innocent, that we are adopted as members of his family and receive all the benefits of that new status. And he wants us to understand that that is sure and we can count on it. We don't need to pace anxiously back and forth waiting to see if our names are going to show up on the list of standby passengers who board the plane. As those who trust in Jesus and receive his grace, our status as God's children, as justified, as reconciled with God, that status is sure. And we can hang on to it. And here, Paul points us to one specific reason that we can be absolutely assured of our place with God. As the culmination of all that he's been saying up to this point, Paul summarizes in one single reason that we can rest assured of God's acceptance. One final reason that we can know that we know that we know. A reason that we can be assured that, as it says, God is for us. That reason, that one single reason that all of this has been moving towards, that reason, the love of God displayed in Jesus. The love of God displayed, enacted, put into practice in Jesus. And Paul here points us to three specific aspects of this love, God's love for us in this passage. And we're going to look at each of the three very briefly. So if you would, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And if you would like to follow along, we do have some fill-ins on the back of your bulletin. But if you have your Bibles, open with me to Romans chapter 8. And so the first part of this love of God displayed for us in Jesus, this first part that we see is the love of God, and this is your first fill-in, the love of God operating. The love of God operating. Look with me at verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. God did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. This is the love of God operating, God's love enacted on our behalf. God puts his love for us into practice. He did not spare his own son, Jesus, but gave him up for us all. God put his love into practice for us by sending us Jesus. Or as it says in the famous John 3:16, if For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. And I want to draw your attention, some of you have heard me say this before, but I want to draw your attention in John 3:16 to that little word so that we translate. It's just one little word, and I don't want to make too much of a big deal of it, but it actually helps clarify what's being said in that passage because it's the same thing being said here in Romans 8. In that instance, that word so, it's not trying to say God loves the world so much, which is true, but that's not the point of the verse. It's not saying God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son. It's specifically saying he loved the world like so. He loved the world in this way. This is how he loved the world. How did he love the world? By sending his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is how God loved the world. This is what the love of God looks like. This is what the love of God operating looks like. It looks like God becoming one of us in Jesus, uniting us to himself in his life and death and resurrection. It looks like death on our behalf. It looks like suffering for us. It looks like joining us in our pain and raising us to new life with Jesus. This is how God loves us. And Romans 8:32, just read a moment ago, God did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us. This is how God loved us. This is the love of God enacted, operating on our behalf. This is how God loves you. And I think one of the most life-transforming things that we can do is to keep this immense love displayed for us, operating for us, to keep that incredible love displayed for us in Jesus, to actively keep that love in front of us as often as we can. Think about it. Look at artwork about it. Talk about it. Pray about it with your children. It's amazing how much the love of God sinks down deeper in me personally as I talk about it with my son. When he and I pray, especially in the evening, when he and I pray, one of the things that we do together is we confess sin to God. And I get to every time remind him that because we trust in Jesus, God forgives us. And I find that the more I describe to him the way that God has acted for us in Jesus, the way that God has put his love into practice by sending Jesus to us, when I do that, when I verbalize that, when I explain it, when I talk about it to him, I find that the gospel seeps down deeper and deeper into me too. Another way that we can keep the gospel, the love of God operating for us, another way that we can keep that in front of us and in our mind as often as possible is in worship. Those that have been around here for a while know this well, that in our tradition we tend to use a lot of the same words and the same actions a lot. Pretty much every week. We use a lot of the same sorts of words, even the exact same words. And I know that using the same words over and over and over again, on one side, that can end up sort of inoculating us to their power. We've heard it so many times, you just sort of tune out, zone out, go through the motions, and that can happen. Or the regularity and the consistency can become a steady transforming stream, carving down deeper and deeper into our hearts and minds as we hear again and relive the gospel message, the incredible love of God enacted for us. And it becomes part of us, and we're shaped by what we keep hearing and reliving again and again and again. And so this week, when we do communion, we've actually put all the words up on the screen. Sometimes we only put the words that you're going to say up on the screen, but this week we put them all up there. Because if you're anything like me, the visual of reading along is really helpful. If you don't find that helpful at all, you can look anywhere, any direction you will find helpful. But if you're anything like me, being able to actually read the words along might help certain things jump out at you and you realize and it hits you in a new way when you see it. And so we're going to put that up, and I want to encourage you to listen, but read along, follow along, Focus your attention on the message being declared to you, because every week at that point we declare again and again and again the good news of Jesus' love operating. We recount what he's done for us. So hear it and let it sink down deep. That repetition is on purpose. It's designed to help be that stream, that constant stream that just carves down deeper and deeper and deeper into us. This is the love of God operating for us in Jesus. Second, in Romans 8, we see the love of God interceding. Interceding, that's the second fill-in. Look with me at verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, praying for us, carrying our burdens before the Father in prayer. Now, it certainly was not read this way today. It was read very well today. But I have heard this verse read, because it's a little bit of a complicated sentence, and I've heard it read almost as if the question is who can condemn, and then they answer it by saying Jesus is the one that condemns, which completely misses the point. It's sort of a complicated sentence, so if you have your Bibles, look at it again. The point is not who condemns Jesus Christ, which is the very next word, and that's why people sometimes get confused. Paul is saying, who is there to condemn you? Jesus died for you and is now interceding for you. Who then could possibly condemn you? In Hebrews chapter 4, Jesus is given the title, our great high priest. The high priest's job was to offer sacrifices and prayers before the throne of God, to go into the most holy place before God and offer the prayers of the people and offer sacrifices for them in front of God on behalf of the people. And Jesus fills that role. He's before the throne of God the Father, having offered the ultimate sacrifice himself, and now intercedes for us, prays for us. Last week we saw that God the Holy Spirit is praying for us, and now we see that the Son is praying for us, that Jesus is praying for us as well. Who can condemn us? Since Jesus has offered the ultimate sacrifice for us and is now interceding before on our behalf before the Father, who can possibly then condemn us? Perhaps the most graphic depiction of Jesus' intercession and saving us from condemnation, perhaps one of the most graphic depictions of that is an event recorded in John chapter 8. A woman who is clearly not in on the plot against Jesus has been set up and taken advantage of and used as a prop to test and trick Jesus. She is caught in the act of committing adultery. And according to law, you couldn't be caught after the act. You had to be caught in the act for it to count. So this woman is caught in the act of adultery, and the man that she would have been with would have faced the same penalty, but he's noticeably absent in this story, which leads some people to believe he may have actually been part of this, planning, using this woman to try to set up Jesus. And so some religious leaders bring her before Jesus, and they throw her at his feet, and they explain the situation. The law says she has to die. What do you say, Jesus? And the woman is terrified. She knows what's coming next. People are going to throw big rocks at her until she dies. She expects the rocks to start slamming into her body. And this crowd of would-be executioners are poised, ready to make an example of her in order to test and try to trick Jesus. And Jesus looks at the crowd and says, "Let him who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And it says, one by one, they left. And when this woman is there left alone with Jesus, the only one who was truly without sin, she stands there alone with Jesus, and Jesus asks her, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she looks around, realizes they've all gone. And she says, "No one." And so Jesus looks at her and says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Our reading from Romans 8, where it says, "Who is to condemn since Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God interceding for us?" Romans 8, read today, is John 8 for all of us. This is the love of God interceding for us, stepping in for us, carrying our burdens for us, so that there is no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. Whatever you have done, whether you've been caught or not, whatever you have done, whatever is in our past, know, deep down, know that those who receive God's free gift of grace and forgiveness and justification know that Jesus is interceding for you. Jesus stands between you and the judgment and says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He explicitly says, "Stop the sin," and he means it. We must live out the justification that we have in Jesus. But before we can do that, before we can live it out, we have to let the truth that there is no condemnation left for those who are in Jesus. We need to let that truth sink down deep, deep in our souls. Who condemns us? No one can successfully condemn us because Jesus died for us and is interceding for us. This is the love of God interceding for us. And third, the love of God embracing. The love of God embracing. Look at verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And then verse 37, "No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God that he has for his children. Jesus is holding on to us, embracing us, and he is not letting go. As the popular Christian song says so perfectly, "The only thing worth holding on to is holding on to me." I don't have a tattoo, but if I got one, I think it might be that. That's what the picture on the front of your bulletin is all about. Jesus grabs us and lifts us up. He holds on to us. He embraces us so strongly that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But what about all these tribulations and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and war that he talks about? Sometimes there's this idea that if we trust in Jesus, then everything should just be smooth sailing the rest of the way. Sometimes people believe that if there is anything painful or difficult, or if there's persecution of Christians or loss in war, when there is suffering, which we all know all too well, there's this view that that must be evidence that God is not really with us or God is against us. But Romans 8 declares that the opposite is true. This is like letters written large in the sky, that God has not abandoned us even when we experience suffering. Suffering is not evidence that God is against us. God does execute judgment. We see that in Romans chapter 1, among many other places. Bad things do happen that aren't a part of his judgment at all. God disciplines his children. But that actually means when God disciplines us as his children, it's actually evidence that he's not abandoned us. It specifically says that if we are his children, sometimes God will discipline us. But that's not evidence that he's against us. It's evidence that he is very much for us. For the Christian, we must never think that suffering or pain or job loss or broken marriages or hunger or poverty, we must never think that that's evidence that God is not for us or that God has abandoned us. God is for us. And since God is for us, who could meaningfully be against us? Nothing can separate us from his love. This is the love of God embracing us. Can tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword separate us from his love? Can a challenging cross-country move or a job loss or an unsold home or scary medical diagnosis or abandonment or loneliness or even death itself, can any of those things separate us from the love of Christ? No. And that may well be one of the most comforting no's in the whole Bible. Can any of this separate us from God's love? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ our Lord. Nothing. This is the love of God embracing. We can rest assured that we are accepted by God, that we are God's beloved and adopted children, that we are declared innocent in God's sight because of what Jesus has done for us, which we then receive in faith. We have the assurance that we are accepted by God because of God's love displayed for us. His love is enacted, operating, through sending his son to die in our place and rise to new life. By his love, he is interceding for us before God the Father, bearing our burdens and declaring that we are free from condemnation. And his love embraces us, that nothing, nothing can snatch us from his arms. We can be assured of God's love by looking to Jesus. We are assured that for those who trust in Jesus and receive his gift of grace, that this is true of us, that God's love is enacted in Jesus' death and resurrection, that God's love is displayed by Jesus interceding for us and defending us from all condemnation, that God's love embraces us, that nothing can separate us from his love. For those who are in Christ, who receive him and receive his gift of grace, then this is true of you. And in that, you and I can rest assured. And so now, as a response to this, we're actually going to end this a little bit differently. We're going to sing together of this blessed assurance that we have in Jesus. So we're going to sing the old song, Blessed Assurance, and I invite you to sing it with joy and awe in your hearts that we can be rest assured that Jesus' strong love lasts and is holding on to us. So if you would please stand as we sing Blessed Assurance.